The devil has several weapons in his arsenal for getting the church off mission. One is persecution. We've seen that twice here in Acts. Another is corruption. The story of Ananias and Sapphira reveals the devil's part in that. Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" But the one that we look at today is perhaps the most dangerous of the weapons in the devil's arsenal for getting the church off mission. Distraction. Satan has a plan to distract the church from her mission. I invite you to open your Bibles today to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7, we're leaving the events immediately following the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. We do not know how long after the events of Acts 3 to 5 this situation arises, only that it is fairly close in time because it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, it happens kind of concurrent to these events. And we're going to look at the way in which the devil tried to distract the church through complaint, internal disagreement. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Please have a seat. The first church had internal as well as external problems. We have seen the external problems of persecution, of corruption. But now we are going to encounter some internal problems. Now think first of the enormous things that were happening in the church. The Holy Spirit is at work in awakening people to salvation. The church has unusual unity and care for one another, so that in Acts 2:44 and Acts chapter 4, verse 32, people are selling their lands and taking the proceeds and laying it before the apostles so that those in the body that have needs can have those needs met. Unusual unity and care for one another. The preaching and teaching is with power. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says, "When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Acts 5, 42 says, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus." The preaching and teaching is with power. More than that, signs and wonders are being done by the apostles to confirm the gospel message. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." In the midst of all of that, opposition is increasing. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Acts chapter 5, verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. When they called them, they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit at work in awakening people to salvation, the church, unusual unity and care for one another, the preaching and teaching is with power, signs and wonders regularly done by the apostles to confirm that this message is true. Opposition is increasing, and all the time, the number of disciples is growing. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 added to the church that day. Acts 2, 47, day by day, more were being added to their number. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 men besides women and children are added to the church. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Is it any wonder that the devil wants to stop this movement? And so we read in the second half of verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. This word complaint is the Greek word gogousmos, which is almost onomatopoetic, right? It sounds like what it is, murmuring, complaining, gogousmos, 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 right? It's behind the scenes talk. You know, nobody's actually saying it up front, but they're all just kind of murmuring, you know, complaining. And it's the Hellenists versus the Hebrews. Who are these people? Well, all of them are Jews. There were Hellenistic Jews and there were Hebraic Jews. What are the difference? What does it mean to be Hellenistic? Well, that's worth an entire course, okay? I took a course in Hellenistic Judaism, okay? So it's a, I won't take all, wouldn't, aren't you glad I'm not gonna share all that with you? But here's what it means. Hellenistic Judaism joined with the larger culture rather than retreated into its own community. That meant a lot of things, like participation in what was called gymnasium and participation in economic life, attendance at baths and the theater. We hope, Lord willing, to have our trip to Israel a year from March here. And if you go on that trip, you'll learn all about Hellenistic Judaism and what that meant to participate in gymnasium, economic life, baths, the theater. Probably, and this is not a perfect analogy, but probably the best one would be the way in which there are some Christians who today, and by the way, being a Hellenistic Jew or Hebraic Jew was not an issue of morality. It wasn't that one group was more holy and moral than another. They just... how they lived. Probably the best way that we could think of it would be families who have their children go to public school versus families who homeschool. It's not a moral thing of whether you do one or the other, especially as you're engaged in the discipleship of your children. It's just different. It's a different way. And so there's a complaint. The Hellenistic Jews are complaining against the Hebrew Jews because the Hellenistic Jews are being neglected in the daily distribution. It also perhaps meant to be Hellenistic meant to be not from around Judea. Do you remember that Jews from all over the world that got spread all out, called the diaspora, they tended to be more Hellenistic. And twice in Acts, Luke is going to refer to synagogues that were specifically designed to minister to Hellenistic Jews. We'll see one of those next week in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. So it's possible that a group that was gaining the most from the selling of property and allowing the apostles to distribute it could be the very ones who are now complaining that their widows are not being attended to. Do you remember that people had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They saw the events related to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. They hung around till the day of Pentecost. They become believers. They don't go back home, and they don't have enough money to stay. And so people are selling their goods because this thing is so dynamic and so exciting. They're selling their stuff so people could stay together. And the very people who may be gaining from the sacrifice of these people who are selling their lands, those very ones are doing the complaining now that their widows aren't being attended to. Can't you hear the murmuring? One side. Hey, why are those widows cared for and ours aren't? Other side. Hey, why don't you guys get a job? How about taking care of your own? We've sold land to take care of you guys. You guys think you're so high and mighty. Other side, why don't you show some of that pure living by caring for our widows? Other side, you guys are a bunch of compromisers with the world. Do you see how it can escalate? Take care of your own. Other side, you guys are a bunch of legalists. Our widows need as much care as yours do. You see how that could distract the church from her mission? This phrase, daily distribution, is probably related to food, although it could have involved other matters too for widows. And they were, it says, they were being neglected. In other words, this was a problem of some time duration, that the complaint didn't come immediately, but rather over time, as people were waiting patiently, things were being falling through the cracks and weren't happening, that the complaint arose. Here's what I think. I think that the Hebrew widows were known, and they were in the church database, and the church knew how to take care of them. The Hellenistic ones were not as well known, and they may have fallen through the crack in their care. That there is an administrative breakdown here, not a purposeful neglecting, but just it's not, it just, they didn't have, as the church is expanding, they just don't have the pieces in place to be able to take care of this. Now, it's possible that the neglect could have been purposeful in thinking that they had their own families to take care of them. But given the commands in the Old Testament toward care of widows, I think it's best to see this as an administrative problem. And so, the apostles call together a congregational meeting in verse 12. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. And the apostles are going to share two things at this meeting. They're going to share the problem, and they're also going to share a proposed solution. Now, the problem that they share is not the problem that everybody thinks is the problem. The apostles' problem is not going to be what the congregation thinks is the problem. The congregation thinks that the problem is, we got a problem getting food to these Hellenistic widows. That's what they think the problem is. Notice the apostles' problem is that problems like this cannot get in the way of the preaching of the Word of God. That's what they see the problem is. It is not right, they say, that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. It's not that it's beneath them. It is not that they don't want to do it. Rather, their view of the power of the Word of God and the mission that they are on is so high that they see the preaching of the Word as non-negotiable. Another way to translate what they're saying here is it's not acceptable to neglect the Word to wait on tables. Now, many people would think, well, why not both? Surely the apostles are good at what they do. I don't see that they're doing all that much. Just go ahead and add that to your work. Note that no one in this gathering of the first church says that. They understand that it is the body that must minister to the body, not the apostles minister to the body, and everybody else watches and shares helpful criticism. The apostles, however, do not think that the food distribution issue is unimportant. In fact, they want it to be solved, but in a way that allows them to continue to preach. So they state the problem here in verse 2, and in verses 3 through 6, they will present a solution. Note that they don't simply state a problem and have the congregation debate on various solutions. The church has over 10,000 people by now. They can't do that. It would be unwieldy, no matter how big the church is. What happens is that the apostles state what the problem is, and then the apostles offer a solution, and then the congregation is asked to approve that solution. The goal is that the apostles will be able to continue to preach, and the needs of the Hellenistic widows will be met. And so, the apostles recognize both the problem and that they themselves are not the solution. While the apostles have proposed a solution, they have not imposed a solution. They ask the body to identify seven men. Why seven? We don't know. But perhaps it's based on the size of the problem. Or perhaps it's based on the geographical districts of how their Bible fellowships were set up. Remember, they met from house to house. It may be that each one was heading up a different district around Jerusalem in solving the problem. We don't know exactly why. But they ask the body to identify seven, and then the apostles will appoint the seven men to this ministry of caring for the Hellenistic widows. Do you notice? Verse 3, pick out from among you seven men, and then the end of verse 3, whom we will appoint to this duty. The apostles do the appointing in the end. They also give the congregation three qualifications for finding the right men. First, of good repute. That means a person of good reputation both within the church and outside the church, as a person who is honest and caring, has some administrative skill and some abilities in relating to people. Full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. That means that they have been transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It implies that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But more than that, that they have their character, their behavior, and their work shaped by the work of grace being done in their lives by the Holy Spirit. It's actually, they are living out what Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is the operation of the Spirit in a believer's life. 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, being full of the Holy Spirit means that from the moment you're saved, you're growing as a worshiper, maturing in Christ by the Spirit's work in your life. Growing from one degree of glory to another, becoming more and more like your Master, Jesus. The apostles want seven guys like that. Third qualification, full of wisdom. That is, that they make good judgments in their personal lives. They make good judgments about people, because people, as they learned in Acts 5, can fool you. Ananias and Sapphira taught them that. There can be cheaters among us. And full of wisdom in that they know things like just how much food to put where in order to get it distributed to what houses and how many people and when to make it happen. And all of those details, they have administrative wisdom and skill. Now in verse 4, in the original text, the word "we" comes first in the sentence. The reason it is because it's emphasizing it. If you want to think of it as a capitalized "we," that would be a good way to think it. But we, that is the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, all of it is ministry. The ministry of distribution of food to the widows is ministry. The ministry of prayer is ministry. The ministry of the Word of God is ministry. All of it is ministry. But the apostles are saying we will devote ourselves to these two priorities: prayer. In this case, it could involve prayers at the temple, as we have seen in chapter 4, but also prayers in the various pathways of discipleship, prayers at large worship gatherings, prayers in Bible fellowships and small groups from house to house, prayer for people, prayer with people, of course, prayers for the sick and the hurting in the church. But the biggest focus of their prayers, I think, was upon their own communion with the Lord in worship, so that they are calling on His power so that they minister out of a full cup, not an empty one. How is it that the preaching of the word can save and change people's lives? Is that a human endeavor? I submit to you, it is not. That is something that God must do. And so they devote themselves to prayer, that the Lord would do what He can do, even as they do what they can do, which is to preach the word. Verse 5, the congregation approves the apostles' proposal. What they said pleased the whole gathering. We're not told how the seven men are chosen. We're not told how long it took to identify and approve these men, or by what process the apostles appointed them for their work. You might ask, why not? Well, we don't really know again, but a good guess is that the Bible reveals remarkable flexibility in how to organize the church. We sometimes want to focus on the how, but God wants us to focus on the what. He leaves wide flexibility from culture to culture, and from century to century, on how to get some of these things done. But what cannot change is devotion to prayer and the word. Lucas and Jamie Orner are here with us. They serve the Lord Jesus as missionaries in Krasnoyarsk, Siberia, Russia. The way in which they may solve a particular problem of meeting human needs and administration within their local church may be widely different than the way we do it here in Karlak. From Krasnoyarsk to Karlak, and I just love that alliteration, is a beautiful thing to think about, the flexibility that the Lord gives us. The what doesn't change, but the how, there's wide flexibility given by the Lord here. Seven men are chosen. All seven of them have Hellenistic names. Isn't that interesting? The people with the problem are being tasked with the solution. It's kind of cool. Now, it may be that because Hebrew Jews also had Hellenistic names, it may be that that's true here, but I don't think so. I think that the apostles are, and the church, the congregation, is interested in giving the group that is feeling aggrieved the reins of service. It's a serving position above all things. Stephen is mentioned first and is described in most detail, perhaps because he was the chair of the team. And he's described as full of faith, trusting God for great things. He was full of the Holy Spirit, which we've described earlier what that means. Philip is next. We will meet him in chapter 8. He's an evangelist and a family man who has four daughters. I'd say that makes him pretty busy. Then there's Nicanor, Prochorus, and Timon, of which we know very little. Nicolaus, which is an interesting fellow. He's described as a proselyte of Antioch. What that means is that he was born a Gentile, and he went through the conversion process to become a Jew. That's what it means to be a proselyte. and then he becomes a believer in Jesus. This is a little foreshadowing, I think, of later on in Acts when Gentiles who don't go through the process of conversion to Judaism then become members of the church. Here we have a little bit of an intermediary step where a person who's a Gentile who becomes a Jew and now is a believer and now is appointed as one of these seven men in the distribution of food for Hellenistic widows. Now, I know that this is an argument from silence. There is no evidence, however, that the church had to go through many names in order to get to these seven. There's no evidence that anybody turned down the job, and there's no evidence that anyone demanded the job either. The congregation does what the apostles have proposed. They identify seven men, and the apostles appoint them to this service. It's obvious that the apostles were responsible for the final decisions related to new developments in the church. And the apostles do what apostles do. They prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. This is an act of a transfer of responsibility, much as Moses did to Joshua. And so, it says they're put into service. Now, having and solving internal problems in the church leads to continued church health. Look at verse 7. And the word of God, now mind you, it's going through the middle of complaint, and the way they solved the problem, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. Devotion to prayer and the Word of God leads the Word of God to continue to increase. What does it mean that the Word of God continued to increase? Well, it increased in the affections of the church members. The Word of God increased in the powerful effect on changing lives. The Word of God increased in turning unbelievers into believers. The Word of God increased in changing sinful habits to godly works of grace. And the number of believers was continuing to increase. The church was not halted in her mission by having an internal problem. In fact, the internal problem became a reason for continued growth. Some estimates are that as many as 10% of the city of Jerusalem became followers of Jesus as Messiah. And then Luke notes at the end of verse 7 a rather unique comment. A great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, there could have been as many as 10,000 priests in Jerusalem and the environs. A large number of these, it says, become believers in Jesus. Why? Why does that happen? Perhaps because they witnessed the way that this problem was solved. No one can understand the pain of complaints and murmurings in groups like people who lead groups. As the priests witnessed the boldness of the apostles before the Sanhedrin, and now the wonderful way in which a really, really hard problem got solved, it was a bold witness to the priests of the power of the gospel of Christ, and they believe in Jesus. There's no indication that they gave up becoming priests by their believing in Jesus either. Outsiders do find out about internal church problems. But if the problem is addressed in a godly fashion, that can actually turn out to advance the gospel. So let's think about several applications. I have a bunch of them. So just because I say application doesn't mean I'm winding for a close. Not yet. First, the devil wants to stop the church from her mission. Do you believe that? In Acts so far, he's tried persecution, he's tried corruption, and now distraction. We must not be ignorant of his devices. He uses important things to distract us. Was it important that the Hellenistic widows get cared for? Yes. But he uses important things like that in order to distract us. Don't get distracted from your mission by politics, though politics is important. Don't get distracted from your mission by COVID and its various problems, though politics is important. Don't get distracted by the problems that exist here in your assembly, your church, though those problems and the solving of them is important. Keep in mind that the devil's plan is to distract us from our mission here on earth. That's his plan. Second, there must be a priority of the word and prayer, even as human needs and complaints are addressed in the body of Christ. To paraphrase John Stott, while pastors are not apostles, pastors are responsible to expound the message that the apostles have handed down to us. Pastors, like apostles, must not be preoccupied with the wrong ministry, from being overwhelmed with administration to wanting to keep control in their own hands to desiring to be liked by people and fulfill their demands. There's all kinds of reasons that that results in the high standard of preaching declining with no time to study or to pray. We have noted in recent time the number of Christian leaders who have fallen into grave sin of various kinds. And I wonder how much the role of distraction played in that moral collapse. For pastors, the roles have multiplied in recent years. There's very few people who have an unrealistic expectation of pastors. It's the composite image that gets you. Each person expects something a little bit different, and rarely does anyone outside the pastoral family see the composite. So, for example, there are some who are looking for a shepherd servant who quietly meets personal needs without regard for personal acclaim. Others want a prophet politician dominating local headlines while fighting for truth and justice. Others want the preacher enthraller attracting the unchurched with entertaining, uplifting sermons. Or the teacher theologian challenging the most serious Bible student with a verse-by-verse meat of the word. Or the evangelist exhorter winning converts through both private conversation and public crusade. Or the organizer promoter administering an effective Christian education program, music ministry, and social activities for all ages. Or the caller comforter visiting the sick, consoling the bereaved, playing checkers with the lonely. Or the counselor reconciler offering guidance to the distressed, therapy for the disturbed, mediation for those in dispute, and restoration for the divorced. Or the equipper enabler personally training motivated lay people to serve, prophesy, preach, teach, evangelize, organize, call, and counsel. Marshall Shelley's description there is that he's not saying that anybody expects the pastor to do all those things, but you do sometimes find it real desirous that your pastor do one of those that's particularly important for you, you know? And then when everybody has that, that puts pressure on those in pastoral ministry. I thank the Lord that I don't feel such pressures, and I don't believe any of our pastoral staff do. But I think that in the midst of COVID, as I hear from my colleagues, brothers and sisters, we must pray for our pastors. Not just ours here at East White Oak, but pastors of churches all around our region and all around our nation and all around our world. Because some of them are feeling those pressures pretty deeply. This also has a impact on every person because everybody wears a bunch of hats, right? So a mom, how many hats do you wear? You know? And at some point you just say, I can't do it all. And we, each one of us, need to be thinking, like the apostles did, what are those essentials that I cannot give up doing? And then how can I seek solutions to have other people meet those other things that They're good things. They're needful to do. I could do them, but if I did them, then these things get neglected. May we all lean on each other in the body of Christ where those things are feeling, we're feeling the weight of those things, and to love each other and to help each other, giving wise and prayerful counsel to one another so that we are not overwhelmed and distracted from our mission as the devil wants us to be. Third, trust in leadership and flexibility and process is obvious in the New Testament. The what is more important than the how. Delegation, however, is essential if all of God's work in God's community is to be done. Fourth, having a church membership that's fully engaged is really important in the local church. In just a few weeks, in fact, we will have a congregational meeting where we will approve elders and deacons, we will approve a budget, we will address a proposal to change some of our wording in the introduction to our church constitution. Being fully engaged without murmuring is really, really important. And then the last two. How one views service to Christ in their local church is an important matter of prayer. Delegation presumes that folks are ready to serve. When you are asked to serve, how do you respond? Is it sort of a completely optional thing, sort of pick and choose? Is it important to you but not all important? Is it essential? There are good reasons to say no, but in this present time, I fear that we have become too lax in thinking just how valuable each of our contributions are to our own local church. And would just encourage you to be reflective of that and think about how you may be a blessing. And then last, healthy churches are not healthy because they have no problems. Healthy churches are healthy because they know how to address problems in a godly way, which does not interfere with the priorities of prayer and the Word of God. Let us not be distracted, my dear brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the way in which you're revealing to us principles and the way the first church behaved that are really helpful to us. And I pray for that person today who's feeling overwhelmed by the many hats that they are wearing, that this may be an encouragement to them to get alone with you and to pray and to open the scriptures, that they may gain insight in exactly what their priorities ought to be, that they would not be distracted from the mission you have called them to. Lord, we pray that you would bless your church here on this corner. Would you be kind to us, helping us to experience your power, that the Word of God would go forth in great power in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we would love one another deeply, and where there are administrative problems, we'd figure out how to solve them in a way that doesn't distract us from our mission. We'd ask, God, that you would equip members of the body for the work of ministry, that in all kinds of ways, there would be a blessing for your church that would reach even people in our community with this good news about Jesus. Just like a great number of the priests came to obedience of faith, that would be something that would happen as a result of hearing of how we function here at East White Oak. And then, Lord, I want to pray that if there are any here in this room who've never put their faith and hope in Christ, that they'd recognize that is the first calling you have. To recognize our sinfulness, that we cannot save ourselves, that Jesus came and died on the cross, shedding his blood to forgive us of our sins, and that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life, and that we would believe in Jesus, turning from our sin, turning toward Christ. And Jesus, thank you that you are Lord of your church and you sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. And we ask that you would continue to be Lord of this precious fellowship. And Spirit of God, we pray for your comforting guidance in fulfilling our mission that Jesus has given us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.